The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, this morning as we return our attention back to our ongoing study in the book of Hebrews, we are going to conclude with the final verse of chapter 8 and then consider the first 10 verses of chapter 9. Now, granted, this is a little bigger text than we normally try to cover on any particular Lord's Day. But as I was telling Barry and some of the guys as before church, this is a subject, a discussion that just can't be broken down into multiple parts. And so we're going to do our very best to cover all of this today in the time that we have allotted. And thank you, Barry, for trying to give me a couple extra minutes. I will need it today. Also, I would ask that you would be in prayer with me as we go through our time today, that we would cover what I believe is one of the preeminent problems in evangelical life today, and do it in a way that confronts us and convicts us, but then also brings us to repentance, and that this is for the glory of God, that God's name, God's character is exalted, and Christ's character is exalted and glorified today as we consider this topic of the idolatry of worship. Now, that might be an odd title, the idolatry of worship, but I believe that that is a problem. That is something that is going on in evangelical life today, church life today, that is, though it's a modern expression, a modern occurrence, it is not new. It truly is, as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. And the idolatry of worship is not new. Now, the reason why we've come to this juncture today is found in this section of the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews is comparing the old sacrificial system to Christ. And he is showing that the old way of worshiping, the old means, the old methods, the old places are not sufficient in Christ, that Christ far exceeds the old covenant, the old ways of worshiping and the old administration, all of that. But if he was simply just trying to make that point, he has already begun to lay the foundation for that particular point in the text immediately preceding. And he has already shown the preeminence of Christ in a lot of different places and in a lot of different ways. And so it's always struck me strange why it is that in the opening verses of chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews goes to incredible detail to lay out for us how Israel worshiped originally in the tabernacle, but then in the temple. It is probably one of the most exhaustive recountings of what's called the implements or the furniture that was found in the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It is perhaps one of the most detailed descriptions of the holy place and the Holy of Holies outside of the book of Exodus, where it is recounted after Moses came off of the mountain having received the pattern, the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. The writer of Hebrews goes to a lot of detail to lay out for us not only what was in these two most sacred places in the life of Israel, but what was done in these sacred places. Now, he doesn't go into all the detail as we find in some other places, at least here in this text. But the question is, why? Why would he do that? Why in a discussion of Christ being preeminent would he give us all this detail? Well, I believe what he is pointing out to us, what he is showing us, is that the nation of Israel was engaged in the idolatry of worship. They had another God that had come before Jehovah God. The Ten Commandments, God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." As a matter of fact, that is the first commandment. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And yet, Israel had placed another god in front of Jehovah, and it wasn't a Baal, and it wasn't a god of the Philistines or the Canaanites. It was, in fact, they had made a god out of the system that God had given to them in worship. They had made worship their god. They had followed worship as their god, and they had put trust in worship as their god, and they were still, in the days that the writer of Hebrews wrote this, still worshiping the God of worship. And as I look at the modern evangelical landscape and reflect upon issues and discussions and theological battles that have occurred over the last 30 or 40 years, I find that the same thing is true for us today, that we are engaged in the idolatry of worship. And it's not the worship of paganism or the worship of jobs or the worship of finances necessarily. This is a God-ordained thing that we have placed in preeminence over God. But I find that in many places of houses of worship, see, we even call them houses of worship, and worship services with worship leaders and worship bands and worship programs and outlines, that we have lost sight of the one who is to be worshiped. The one who has instituted worship, who's given us worship to point us to him. And we're just like ancient Israel. We've begun to worship the creature instead of the creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. Paul doesn't put a question mark on that one in Romans, but it's true. And so today, in the time that we have, to the very best of my most feeble and weak ability, I would like to walk through this text with us today so that we might consider whether we're guilty of the idolatry of worship, to consider whether or not we are worshiping the means and the methods as opposed to the one who instituted the means and the methods. All of this comes to us today from Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 13, reading down to chapter 9, verse 10. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, the writer of Hebrews begins by saying this. In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, or the holy of holies, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But in the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you have given to us. We thank you for the beauty of this morning. We thank you for the joy of being among your people today. We praise you for all that you have blessed us with, for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And we thank you, Lord, especially that you've given us this text. You've shown us this truth that we might look at ourselves in the mirror of your scripture to determine whether we are engaged in the idolatry of worship. And so we ask, Father, that you would grant to us even now the gift of your Spirit. Awaken and quicken our hearts and our minds. Open our understanding. Show us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might see and understand what your word has for us, that we might be confronted with our own sin, that we might confess that sin before you, repent of it, and turn to the truth of the gospel of Christ, not only for the salvation of our souls, but for the cleansing of our bodies, the cleansing of our minds, and that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, move upon us in these ways, that we might bring you glory and honor in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things. In your name, amen. It is said that during the Second World War, one of the German leaders in the Third Reich, a man by the name of Rudolf Hess, who was a close associate of Adolf Hitler himself, got in a plane and flew to Britain and landed in a field in Scotland, where immediately he was made prisoner, taken captive, and held fast by the British. He said on his arrest that he had come to visit the Duke of Hamilton, which was a close personal friend. In remarking upon this particular incident at the time, the Lord of Halifax said of Mr. Hess, "It seems to me that he saw the writing on the wall." Now, what the Lord of Halifax was indicating was that Rudolf Hess had begun to see that the war was turning for the Allies and that Germany was going to lose, and that ultimately the Third Reich was not going to last 1,000 years or even forever, but that it was going to come to a very swift and a very tragic end, and that Rudolf Hess was trying to save his own skin. That was the point. But it brought to my mind a thought that I think is very poignant, very applicable to our time today, and that is, are we able to see the handwriting on the wall? All of this is an allusion to the book of Daniel, where the king of Persia saw the handwriting on the wall, and so and knew that his days were short. But do we see the handwriting on the wall as well? Do we hear the text that lays before us today and understand that perhaps in many ways, in our thinking or in our applications or the tradition that we subscribe to or what we have always done is not really honoring God, worshiping God as he desires or as he requires, but that we are in fact engaged in the idolatry of worship, that we are actually worshiping the process of worship, that we're worshiping the songs that we like or we're worshiping the particular Bible version that we feel most comfortable with. We are worshiping the place in which we are seated or the place to which we attend. Perhaps the color of the walls appeals to us. Maybe the color is pretty. I mean, the carpet color is pretty. Maybe the people are friendly. Maybe it just makes me feel like home. And the whole time that we're engaged in these temporal intangibles, we're focusing on the seats and the carpet and the color and the paint and the music, and the whole time missing the one who has instituted perhaps that place to be a place of worship, which is God himself. Are we idolaters in this modern day? Not of little stone and wooden statues, but of the philosophical idol of worship. That's my question today for all of us. Now, I do not stand here today before you as one who is exempted from this particular idea, one who has it all together, for as I agree with the Apostle Paul, certainly I have not arrived. I am a seeker on this journey, just like you, a fellow way traveler, in which I am seeking to understand, am I guilty in worshiping worship? Am I guilty in elevating even the preaching of the word to a place that God had never intended it to be? Am I somehow positing my trust as a pastor in the art and the craft of preaching? Or am I allowing the words that I'm speaking even now to point my heart, my mind, my life to the one to whom our praise is due, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, there's a problem in our world today. The problem is this, that worship was only intended to point us to Christ and not to be the thing worshiped itself. Yet I see in much of evangelical life, and I fear in my own life, that many times the thing that I am worshiping, the thing that people are worshiping, is worship. Why else would we be so upset in a song leader, a worship leader, leaves a church and goes somewhere else, and we just can't seem to find somebody who sings as pretty as they did or plays as pretty as they did or chooses the kind of music that they did? Why is it that we become so insistent upon having our creature comforts met. The seats are not comfortable. The air condition doesn't work. The sound system is too loud. The sound system is not loud enough. It's not in the right location. The wrong kind of people are there. You see, these are all, I think, symptomatic in our lives of that we're really focused on the ambiance of the place, the atmosphere. That we're focused on the songs that are sung and the music that excites our heart. And we've missed the message of the song. Maybe the song doesn't have a message and all that's in there is the music. But for those songs that carry deep theology, why is it that so many people reject those songs? Because the tunes just don't seem to excite them. Why is it that some of the more reformed modern day hymn singers are taking the theology and the words of the old tunes, of the old hymns, and dressing them up in new modern tunes? It's to appeal to people where the music, the tune, is more important than the message. And it's just part of this idolatry of worship. And it's a problem. We need not worship the thing itself. We need not worship the creature as opposed to the Creator, who is blessed forever. We need to see that worship was intended to point us to Christ. Which will lead me to number two this morning, the corrective. That's the problem. Well, what's the corrective? Well, the corrective is this, that worship is a vital part of faith. We're not talking about abandoning worship. I am not advocating that we quit singing songs and we quit having worship services and that we not have a place to worship. Worship is a vital part of faith as long as it is kept in its intended place. We'll see as we go along this morning that Christ has ordained a specific place for people to worship, and then that Christ has ordained certain activities and certain behaviors and certain offices and persons, what we would call the structure of the church. He has ordained those things. They're right, they're proper, they're good, and they are necessary as long as they point us to Christ. We must worship as Christ has ordained us to worship, but it's got to be kept in the place that Christ intended it to be. Which will lead us thirdly to the follow-up. As we see the problem and the corrective, as we understand the deficiency and then what needs to be done to fix it, the follow-through to that, what do we do with that, is simply this, that we should see and practice worship as God has intended us to. Can we sing the same songs that we've sung? Sure we can. Can we sit in the same chairs that we've always sat in? Sure we can. Could we pursue more comfortable chairs if we so desired? Absolutely we could. Could we have a facility of our own that had carpet on the floor as opposed to bare concrete? Certainly we can. We can do all of those things. Or we can keep it just like it is now as long as we're worshiping as God has intended us to worship. Could we worship in an open field in the middle of February in 3 foot of snow like our brothers and sisters in the former Soviet Union do in the underground church? Absolutely. Could we worship in an underground church or someplace like our brothers and sisters in China do, in houses from place to place or in places where it's safe? Sure we can. Could we worship in the great cathedrals of the faith found in Europe that have a history and have stood there longer than the United States have? Absolutely we can. Can we worship in the modern worship centers or the places of worship that we find dotted all over the great United States? Absolutely. Any place and every place, I believe, can be a place of worship as long as we worship the way God has intended us to worship. Now, do certain places distract more than others? Certainly we can have that discussion for another time. But as long as we're worshiping as God has intended us to worship, the building doesn't really matter. The place and the time don't really matter. It is the Spirit of Christ that matters. So that's what I want to talk about today as we look at this thought, the idolatry of worship. Well, having said that, let us consider the problem. You know, the reality is in most therapies and recovery programs, they will tell you that if you do not admit the problem, if you don't reconcile and embrace the problem, the corrective won't make any sense. And not that I subscribe to those kinds of issues, therapy and counseling in that respect, but I do think that's a true statement that we need to acknowledge that the problem exists and that we have the problem too. And so I want to go back to number one this morning as we begin. Worship is only intended to point us to Christ and not to be worshiped itself. It's interesting to me that at the end of chapter 8 and verse 13, the writer of Hebrews, started to say the Apostle Paul, Luke wrote these words. And speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You know, he's talking about the new covenant that we discussed last week from Jeremiah 31, that God said, I will write my laws upon their heart, and they will all know me, and there'll be no need to teach them one to another, for they will all know me, from the greatest of them to the least. And so the writer of Hebrews is highlighting the fact that God has given the new covenant, and so he, at the end of chapter 8, as he begins to talk about worship, says, look, the old one is passing away. The old one, now these are his words, is obsolete. He makes the first one obsolete. God makes the first one obsolete. And those things that are obsolete, those things that are old, are ready to vanish away. You see, the idea here is that the way that the ancient Israelites were worshiping and their sacrificial system, make no mistake about it, that is how they worshiped. We'll see in a moment that God ordained a place of worship for them. So the sacrificial system was the means of worship. This is all about worship. These were worship services for them. And what was going on in the life of Israel that the writer of Hebrews is hitting upon is that they had become, they had come to a point where they were trusting the worship for right standing with God and not the grace of God to be in right standing with God. But how many times do we do the same thing? How many times do we have a good morning and our voice is in great shape and we sing the hymns with great fervor and gusto when we think and feel to ourselves, man, God got to be pleased with me because I sang beautifully today, or at least as beautiful as I can. Or we somehow feel like that we're in better standing with God because we drug ourselves out of bed and we came to church this morning, and that God is somehow pleased with us because he knows the sacrifice we made. And we think that the worship service or being in this place or somehow singing the songs puts us in a better place with God, and we overlook the fact that it's not the worship that puts us in right standing with God. It's grace that puts us in right standing with God. And we are engaged in the idolatry of worship. It is a problem that we have. Not just them, but we as well. John Calvin put it this way. He said, in this, the sense is that the whole form and manner of worshiping God was annexed to the old covenant. He's speaking of the ancient Israelites. And what he's saying is that God had given the mandate for worship, the places of worship, the means and the modes of worship. God had ordained all of that. But what they had done is they had added to the old covenant, not that the worship was going to point them to God. They had added to the old covenant that the worship itself put them in right standing with God. That's what he means when he says they annexed the old covenant. He goes on to say, and that it consisted of sacrifices and other symbols together with the sanctuary. John Calvin says that the writer of Hebrews says that it was a worldly sanctuary because there was no heavenly truth or reality in those rites. Let me say that again. The writer of Hebrews calls it a worldly sanctuary, not because it was on this earth, not because it was physical, but he calls it a worldly sanctuary because there was no heavenly truth or reality in the rites or the place or the priesthood or any of that stuff, especially at this time. You see, the presence of God was not even in the temple that stood in the days of the writer of Hebrews. The Shekinah glory of God had left it in the Old Testament at Ichabod. That's what Ichabod means. God's absent. God's gone. And God left. The Shekinah glory literally lifted itself out of the Holy of Holies immediately prior to the Assyrian captivity of the nation of Israel. When the first temple was destroyed and the Israelites were carried into captivity, a judgment God had placed upon their nation for the hardness of heart, for the stiff-neckedness that they had in the wilderness, the rebellion they had when he gave them the tabernacle and they were worshiping there, which was compounded when they built the temple and they continued to offer sacrifice after sacrifice and the blood of the sacrifices flowed down the street, and yet God was displeased with them for their rebellion. The Shekinah glory was not in the temple that stood in the days of the writers of Hebrews. God's presence was not in the temple in the days in which the writer of Hebrews wrote. It was strangely absent. And yet the priest went in, as the writer of Hebrews says in a moment, day after day. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. Animals were still slaughtered and sacrificed. Sin was pronounced, transferred from the worshiper to the animal. The priesthood continued. The rites, the rituals, the means, the modes, the prayers, the songs, the incense, the burning, everything continued as it always had, and yet God was not present. It was an idolatry of worship. The Apostle Paul hits upon these ideas as he writes to the church at Colossae. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." It is in this same text that Paul says that some will criticize you for feasts and festivals and new moons and all kinds of washings and asceticisms. And what is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about the Judaistic way of seeing ritualistic worship, the rites and the rituals, that if you want to be in right standing with God, you've got to do this, you've got to be that, and you've got to go here, and you've got to observe this festival or that feast. You've got to have the heritage, the lineage, the name, and all of the things that go along with it. And if you can't have those things, you're not really in right standing with God. In a close study of the book of Colossians, Paul, you would understand that Paul is encouraging Christian believers that their salvation, their right standing with God, is not found in the washings and the rituals and the new moons or the old moons and the early rains and the late rains and the temple or the tabernacle or the sacrifices or the priesthood or any of that stuff, but that their right standing with God is found in grace that he poured out upon them, not through their own work, but by his grace, his love for them, that is pictured by all of the stuff. So Paul says, don't let them criticize you or look down upon you or think less of you or make you think less of yourself because you're not engaged in all of those things. It's because the worship is intended to point us to Christ. The sacrifice that was made, the sacrifices that were made in the temple year after year, and the thousands of lambs that were sacrificed at Passover were intended to point to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The altar to where those sacrifices were burned were to picture the judgment of the Lamb upon our sin, and that he took our burden of sin upon himself and was judged because of our sin, not his sin, and that judgment was a consuming fire to point to Christ. The tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, the place, the inner sanctum that we'll talk about in just a minute, where God meets with his people, is to picture that in Christ, God meets with his people not through a building, but through a man, through Jesus Christ. You see, again and again and again and again and again, from the place to the priest, to the rites, to the rituals, to the people, it all points us to Christ. Worship is intended to point us to Christ. And yet we've begun to worship. Worship. That's a problem. But there is a corrective. The corrective is this, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today. The corrective is this, that worship is a vital part of faith as long as it is kept in its intended place. You know, there are those in our world today who recognize that the old traditional ways of worshiping don't work anymore. That's what they would say. They say they don't work. That worship is dry, it's outdated, it's old, it's dusty. It doesn't appeal to the modern way of thinking. It doesn't appeal to the modern believer. And I would confront that idea. I would challenge it. Worship, as done by men, is old and outdated and dusty. I agree. Worship as done by those who want to keep worship in the 1950s does not appeal to the newer generations of Christians. I would agree. But you see, those are worship of worship. And that changes. That is, I think, in a lot of ways, proof positive that we are not worshiping Christ. Because if Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever, then the worship of Christ would be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Would you agree? That if Christ is really the thing that we're worshiping, when he says that not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until all things have been fulfilled, what he has done, then things are fulfilled in him. And if something has passed away because Christ has fulfilled it, then we ought to be satisfied with that and worship him and not the thing that we really like that is passed away, but we want to keep it for posterity's sake. So that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says, that God says of the old covenant. It's obsolete. It never was intended to save. It was always intended to point to Christ. And then when Christ came, there's no need to point to Christ because he's already come. It's obsolete. It's growing old. Writer of Hebrews says it is ready to vanish away. It was disappearing. As a matter of fact, this form of worship that the ancient Israelites were engaged in the temple in Jerusalem passed away in 70 AD under the Emperor Titus when he leveled Jerusalem. All that is standing of that temple now is what we call the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall in Jerusalem. That's all that's there anymore. And yet there are still people who go day after day after day, and they pray and they write prayers on pieces of paper and they stuff it in that wall as if stuffing a prayer in that wall has some sort of spiritual value. They hold the place as being holy. The last vestige of the temple, it is a holy place. Well, it's a sacred place to a certain people. I agree, and we need not go and defile it, but I can promise you God is not at the Western Wailing Wall. If God were at the Wailing Wall, it wouldn't be called the Wailing Wall. It'd be called the Rejoicing Wall. Would you agree? But you see, we're bound in this idolatry of worship. But we can worship, and we should worship, and we should have a tradition of worship. As a matter of fact, the church has a very rich tradition of worship that points us to Christ and is kept in its intended place. The writer of Hebrews says here in verse 1 of chapter 9, now even the first covenant had regulations of worship and an earthly place of holiness. Did you catch that? Even the first covenant. I would argue that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that just like the first covenant had a place that was set aside, ordained by God for worship, the second covenant has a place set aside and ordained by God for worship. It just looks different. There are different things going on, and it doesn't point or picture the same things, but there is a place, and we ought to have a place. The church has a place. The church has an ordained place. It has a rich traditional place, not tradition in terms of Southern Baptist tradition or Presbyterian tradition, 1689 tradition or Catholic tradition, but a Christian tradition, a Christ-centered tradition, a place to worship. And we ought to. We ought to have a place set aside. We ought to have a place that is one of worship and of holiness. Christ has ordained this specific place for his people to worship. He says a tent was prepared. Under the old administration, the old covenant, a tent and then a tabernacle, a temporary place while they traveled throughout the wilderness, and then a permanent place once they took conquest and were in the land, was prepared for God's people to go to worship God. This was the place in which they came to worship God. It was in Jerusalem. Okay. In like mind, under the new covenant, under the covenant of Christ, the covenant of grace, Christ has ordained a specific place for his people to worship. I believe, as firmly as I'm standing here, that God has called us to have a place where all that happens in that place is the worship of Christ, the worship of God, the veneration of the cross, not in excess or in a place where it shouldn't be, as some of our Catholic brothers do, where Christ remains on the cross, but a place where the cross is discussed, a place where the sacrifice of the cross is spoken of and taught and understood, but a place where the risen Christ is also discussed and where we're called to repent and believe the entire gospel message of Christ. There should be a place where it's set aside, it's holy, it's a place of worship Not a place where you have a pizza blast in it the night before and you clean it up to have Sunday morning worship. Now, I realize that in certain places and in temporary settings, that might be necessary. But I think for the longevity and the long-term health of a church, the church should have not a worship center, but a sanctuary. Now, that's been under attack at different times over the last 20 or 30 years. Oh, we can't call it a sanctuary. We have to call it a worship center. No, it is a sanctuary. It is a sacred place. It is a holy place. It is a sanctuary for lost souls to come and to find rest. Amen? We need to have a place, and Christ has ordained a place. This place that Christ has ordained is a place set aside to enlighten. It is a place that's set aside to engage the mind. And the writer of Hebrews says, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which was the lampstand. Now, if you're a student of the Scriptures, if you have studied the implements and the structure of the temple and the tabernacle, you'll discover a little inconsistency here, so that I'm not seeking to address today, because most traditional thought was that the lampstand was in the Holy of Holies. As a matter of fact, the lampstand was considered to be the only source of light in the Holy of Holies, but we're not going to fuss about that today, mainly because the writer of Hebrews says we cannot discuss it in detail now, and so I'm not going to discuss that in detail now either. However, it is a place of enlightenment. Whether it was in the Holy of Holies or in the holy place, whether it was in the first little section or the second little section, there was a lampstand that gave light unto the entire place. And light is a sign or a symbol of enlightenment. You see, the place in which we come to worship should be a place in which we are enlightened. It is a place where we hear the Word of God expounded. We hear the Word of God declared and taught in detail, consistent with the particular time and meeting that you might be in. We have an overview many times on Sunday morning, Lord's Day. What you get in the messages is an overview of a particular topic that is expounded in greater detail at various times during the week, whether it be Wednesday evening services or the next-gen gatherings where we ask questions, or on Friday morning with the men's group as we go through these messages in detail. It's a place where you hear topics and philosophies and theology, maybe for the first time, introduced to it, but then you're enlightened as you study that and have questions, and there are detailed explanations of what is being given. It is a place in which we are to be enlightened. It is also a place to where we're to be nourished, a place set aside to be nourished, where what is given to the mind, the information, the teaching that is put upon the mind is then sunk down into the heart, where the heart is saturated, not with just knowledge, but with the knowledge of God that turns to wisdom, in which we are nourished and grown and confronted and convicted and changed by the administration of the Word of God. It is a place where we counsel and encourage and help and talk with one another, sometimes one-on-one, about the issues and the problems and the struggles that we all face. It is a place where the pastor and the elders are trusted in confidence with the problems of the believers, to where we give godly counsel and help as we all are walking this faith journey together. It is a place set aside specifically to be enlightened, and a place set aside specifically to be nourished. But it's also a place set aside as holy. It is called, the writer of Hebrews says, the holy place. This is where I begin to depart with most modern building maintenance management programs, where we build multi-purpose buildings where you can house different events in one building to economize space and economize on time and facilities. I'm all for luncheons and dinners and gatherings. I have nothing against those. I just don't believe they ought to be conducted in the sanctuary. In the old days, the old traditional churches, in some cases, the pews were actually bolted and connected to the floor so they could not be moved. Because there's always, even in Western Europe, in the traditional churches, there was all this, always this pressure. Well, let's move the pews aside, and we got this big old building, and we can have a town dance in there. Absolutely not. It is to be holy. Now, I'm not advocating that we screw the chairs to the floor. Currently, I don't think our landlord would appreciate that. But I think it is a place that must be holy. Now, I realize, and y'all will be quick to point this out. Brother Rusty, you're saying it's a place to be holy. It's a place, a sanctuary, a place where we worship God and nothing else. That sounds real good because at the end of service today, y'all are all going to move the chairs back, put the tables out, and we're going to have lunch right here. You're right. You're right. Where we are currently in this temporary space, and this is temporary for us, we have to do it. It's just the space that we have. However, I would argue that as we look at a permanent place for our church, that we have a sanctuary set apart by itself, that nothing happens in that sanctuary but the worship of God. And by God's grace and by His means, we will provide space at that particular location for office space and meeting space and lunch space and Bible study space and fellowship space and pull the chairs back and let's have a dance space. I'm okay with that. But just not in the sanctuary. Why am I saying this? Because it's a place set aside to be holy. And it's a place set aside as a place where God meets His people. That's why it's holy. Because that's where God meets His people. That's where God resides with His people. That's where God is. And God's people, at least in this discussion, go to that place so that they can be in the presence of God. Now, I'm not contradicting what I said earlier today, that as the blood of Christ is applied to our hearts, that we're with God continually, as Adam and Eve were with God in the Garden of Eden. I'm not denying that. God is with us. God is with us always. We're always in the presence of God wherever we're at. But there is a specific place where God's people come together corporately, and God meets with His people there. It's called the church. It is the place that Christ has ordained for us to worship. So that as we're worshiping here as the body of Christ, even today, we are meeting with God. We are expressing worship to God. We are honoring God and His Christ. As we sing, as we pray, as we hear the preaching of His Word, we are meeting with God, talking with God, hearing from God, experiencing God. This is where God meets with His people. The writer of Hebrews says of the second spot, the second place that is called the most holy place or the holy of holies. You see, this was the place where God's people offered their prayers of praise. This is where I believe God's people offer their prayers of praise. In the holy place, it said it had the golden altar of incense. The high priest, as he would go into the Holy of Holies, he would burn incense in the Holy of Holies. And the aroma was a sweet-smelling aroma. If you've ever smelled some of the spices and the incense, like myrrh and frankincense, when you smell those being burned, they're a very sweet smell. However, we find in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, that another angel came and he stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Revelation paints the picture for us that the prayers of the saints are like the burning of the incense. It's a sweet smelling savor before the Lord. But how can we have a place that is holy? How can we have a place that's set aside to meet with God and offer our prayers of praise when there are stains on the floor from all kinds of other events that get done in that particular area because we use it for so many different things and have failed to set it aside as a sanctuary? It's a place where our prayers to God, our praise to God, are offered up. It's a place where God's people hear the very word of God. Let me say that again. This place, this building, this church, although the church, the building is not the church itself, it is still the place where people hear from the very word of God. The writer of Hebrews says, along with the golden altar, there was the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant were found, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. That was the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, the inner place. It was a place where God's people heard the very words of God. You see, as we're hearing the very words of God, we're remembering God's divine provision. The writer of Hebrews mentions specifically the golden urn holding the manna. As the Israelites, as Jewish believers would have heard this text, read this text for the first time, they would have immediately been transported back to the wilderness wanderings of their forefathers. That as they came out of Egypt and went into the wilderness, they began to grumble that the nation of Israel that had seen the plagues, had seen all that God had done in Egypt, had seen all that God did at the Red Sea, began to grumble because they didn't have food in the wilderness. Oh, for the leeks and the onions and the spices of Egypt. You see, they were willing to go back to a pagan land, a pagan world, and go back into slavery to satisfy their appetites. How sad is that? Yeah. They had failed to remember God's divine provision. The golden urn filled with manna was there to remind them that God had always taken care of them, and God had promised that He always would take care of them. You see, as we come to a place like this, where we come to a place that's set aside as holy, where we come to worship Christ, the Spirit of Christ reminds us, generally as a body, but then specifically as individuals, of God's provision in our lives, especially as we preach upon those texts that indicate God's provision. We also remember God's divine protection. Also in the Ark of the Covenant, in the box that where the high priest would sprinkle the blood, along with the urn holding the manna, there was Aaron's staff that budded. It is a picture of God's divine protection. Again, the ancient Israelites, as they heard this reference, would have immediately been taken back to the Exodus account. Actually, Numbers 17. If you're interested in reading the account, you can go to Numbers 17, verses 1 to 13, in which there was a rebellion in the camp. And it wasn't good enough that God gave them manna, and it wasn't good enough that God gave them quail, and it wasn't good enough that God continuously gave them water to drink. They were still dissatisfied that they were in the wilderness at Moses' leading, and they blamed Moses, and there was a rebellion. Another rebellion. There were several of them. And the people of Israel turned against Aaron and turned against Miriam and turned against Moses, and they were about to stage a coup and kick them out, which would have meant they'd have killed them. And God said, Moses said, "Oh God, I'm in trouble. I need help." And in this particular account, God told Moses, "Collect a staff from each of the 12 tribes of Israel." Aaron would represent Aaron's tribe, Levi. He would represent Levi. But the other 11 tribes, God said, "Tell them to bring a staff and put it at the tent of meeting. And the staff that buds is the one in whom I have ordained, the tribe that I've ordained, the one that I've given authority to say these things." And you can guess which one budded. Aaron's. And in that moment, God demonstrated, "Moses is my man. Listen to him." And you see, it was the divine provision that they were reminded of, the divine protection that they were reminded of. Friends, I pray that today we would remember God's divine protection upon us. The things that we know, God intervened, and we know there are many things out there that we've not seen, that God intervened so that we didn't see them. But where do we learn these things? Where are we reminded of these things? Where are we called to account on these things? It's the place where we worship. But there's also God's divine promises. We hear and remember God's divine promises. In this Ark of the Covenant, along with the manna and the staff, were the tablets of the covenant. The Ten Commandments in particular, written on stone by the finger of God. And it's the law. It controlled the behavior, but it was a promise too. It was a promise that we would not be able to fulfill the law in and through our own weakness, our own humanness, and yet God was going to provide the Paschal Lamb. He was going to provide the Messiah, the one who would take away the sins of the world. God had promised from the very beginning he would send his son to save a people for his own possession. They were reminded of God's promises. I will be your God and you will be my people, he said. The covenant, the tablets represented that. And so as we come to a place that is set aside to be enlightened and nourished, and a place that is holy, a place where God meets with his people, where we hear the very word of God, we are reminded of his divine promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am not going to leave you as an orphan. I will go away to prepare a place for you, but I'm coming back to get you so that where I am, you can be there too. I don't know what struggles you're facing today, but you can count on the promises of God as a child of God, because we are declaring the promises here in this place of worship. And then we remember the divine character and holiness of God. Above the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. We really don't know what that looks like. Steven Spielberg in Raiders of the Lost Ark gave us his rendition of it. But whatever it was, and however it looked, and however big it might have been, I can promise you that it would be an awe-inspiring sight, that we would be brought immediately into the holiness of God and the very character and the nature of God by looking at the cherubim. And yet, in this place that Christ has ordained as a place of worship, set aside as holy and where God meets with his people, we still see the very character and holiness of God in this place, a place of worship. And yes, it's a place of mystical quality. The writer of Hebrews says, and of these things we cannot speak in detail. Why can we not speak in detail? Because we just don't know all of it. Have you ever experienced something in life where you just go, you know, I know this is true, I know this happened, but if you ask me to explain it, I can tell you about it, I can give you the details, but I can't tell you why, I can't explain why. Can you explain why it is that at times in places of worship where Christ is exalted and worship leads us to Christ, that people walk in the door just going through the motions, going through the rituals, going through the same old, and yet in the middle of what would otherwise be a regular old plain service, God moves upon their heart, gives them the Spirit of Christ, and they are forever saved in an instant, never to be the same person again? How does that happen? Science can't explain it. Psychology can't explain it. Theology explains it because it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is a mystical union with Christ. All of this is encapsulated for us in Psalm 122, where it says, "And I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord." Why? Why am I glad to go to the house of the Lord? Because it is set aside by Christ as a place where we worship in all of these ways. But there's a second thing I want to mention here under this number two, being a vital part of faith, as long as it points to Christ, and that is Christ's church has a rich tradition of how worship is to be conducted. Christ has not just ordained the place, he has ordained the structure. He has ordained the leadership and the persons. He's ordained how it's done, when it's done, what's not done, what is done, how long it's done. He's ordained all of that. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says here. He says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. You see, some forms of worship are for edification. Christ has ordained that some forms of worship are for edification. Some forms of worship are to encourage us. Some forms of worship are to lift us up. Some forms of worship are to confront our sin, that's true, but to lead us to Christ so that we can receive forgiveness. He says that the writer of Hebrews says that the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. they would go and pray. They would burn incense. They would trim the candles, the lampstand. They would take the bread of the presence in and out once a week. Every 7 days, that bread was recycled. And it was all for the edification of the priest and the edification of the people. But there are some forms of worship that are for intercession and must remain holy. He says, but into the second, only the high priest goes once a year without taking sacrifice or blood for himself. You see, there are some forms of worship that are not for the edification, not for the growing, not for the encouragement, but for the intercession of God for God's people, on behalf of God's people, for their sins. And they must remain holy. Now, I'm not your priest. I think I'm okay with God. I feel like I am. But don't think that I've got some kind of special in with God, that you come and talk to me and have me pray for you and God hears my prayer for you. No, I'm sorry. It doesn't work that way. But I do, as your pastor, intercede on your behalf. Why do you think we go to great detail on Wednesday evenings to enumerate prayer requests? Why do you think at times when you have said to me, I have an unspoken, that I say, well, we'll pray for your unspoken. That's okay. But it's hard to intercede for an unspoken. Now, there's some things we don't make public. That's true. But as your pastor, I would hope that you would have the confidence that you could ask for intimate prayer on a particular issue with your pastor because I intercede for you. I love to do that. I love to pray for each and every one of you. And I do, daily, pray for each and every one of you by name. And what's going on in your life and the things that you're struggling with and the fears and the joys and the praises that you have. Because there are certain parts of worship, certain parts of ministry that are for intercession. And because they're for intercession, because we're dealing with praying for you and praying for your sin and praying for those struggles, it must remain holy. It must. So, holiness restricts who can lead. The text says only the high priest goes into this place once a year. There are just certain things that God has ordained for his pastors and elders of the church to be engaged in. And it is not given, liberty is not given to other people, congregants or church members or attenders or visitors or just whoever says they're a Christian, to do it. It must be done either by the pastor or under the auspices of the pastor. We have one of these issues coming up here in the near future. I'll say this publicly because Rudy mentioned it in our church last week or a number of weeks ago. Emory. It appears that Emory has made a profession of faith. Praise God that God has done a work in her heart. We've been praying for the Holy Spirit to save her. And not just Emory, but all of the children. But part of that, in our tradition and way of thinking, is that she is then moved at the right time to the baptismal font. It is right to repent and be baptized. And it is my strong desire, and I haven't talked to Rudy about this, but it is my strong desire that as her father, that Rudy would be able to baptize his daughter. Does he do that by himself? No, absolutely not. He does it in conjunction with me as the pastor of this church and the pastor of Emory and Rudy and Patricia, to stand with him, to endorse him, and to have authority over him in that moment as a representative of Christ's church, as the one who intercedes, the one appointed to undertake baptisms, to allow a father to baptize his daughter. I think it is right and proper. If you disagree, we can certainly discuss that. But could Rudy just decide they want to do it in their pool one day by themselves and say, this is what we did and we're all good? No. No, because there are certain persons who are charged with that activity. Only certain persons can lead in that particular event. It's a holiness issue. Holiness restricts the frequency. Did you notice that the high priest only goes into the Holy of Holies once a year? But Brother Rusty, what if there's something bad going on in the life of Israel? What if they have sinned greatly? What if they have transgressed the word of the Lord? What if they've just gone off the tracks horribly? Couldn't the high priest go in and intercede for them like 6 months later? No, he cannot. Now, I don't know how this necessarily plays out in practicality. All I know is that the Lord has determined, has set aside, and I use this phrase all the time, one day in seven, that God's people come together corporately for worship. Now, do God's people gather at other times during the week? Have you ever been in our church? Yeah, we do. All the time. We've got, I think the Cranstons were over in our neck of the woods a couple times this week. We were here on Wednesday night. We fellowshipped on Wednesday night. Next Gen, our young adults, we fellowshipped on Friday night. Our men fellowship on Friday morning. Our ladies are going to fellowship here in a couple weeks. Our men are going to fellowship in men's fellowship in a couple weeks. We're together all the time. We're around each other all the time. We pray together all the time. There are times that we sing together. There are times that we study the Word together. There are times we hear from God together. There's times we intercede. We do all kinds of stuff, but God has ordained the specific divine service, 1 in 7, on His day of worship, that we come together as a body of Christ to worship. You see, holiness sets the frequency, and holiness restricts the content. And not without taking blood, which He offers for Himself and the unintentional sins of the people. You see, when we come together for worship, we don't come together to watch a YouTube video of some well-known speaker, some well-known evangelical preacher. So that's been my biggest argument with satellite churches over the years that have taken their pastors, they're on TV, they videoed them, and then they send them over to a satellite church via internet or whatever, and the church doesn't sit and listen to an actual man standing before them with an actual Bible, reading and speaking to them and interacting with them one-on-one in a mystical way. They're sitting watching a TV screen, and a man preaching on a TV screen, and they call him their pastor. And if he's their pastor, then why do they have to appoint a campus pastor that takes care of all the pastoral needs? Right? If y'all are familiar with the satellite church movement, those are two major hallmarks of it. If he is their pastor, why does he show up every 4 weeks, every 5 weeks, every 6 weeks, every 10 weeks, once or twice a year, depending on how many satellites they have, to come preach to them in person? Why is he not preaching to them every week? You see, the Bible teaches that a church has a shepherd. And that shepherd loves those sheep, cares for those sheep, teaches those sheep, leads those sheep, confronts the error in the body of the sheep, and is very much concerned with the content of what they hear, what they see, how they live, how they worship, how they praise, all of those issues. The pastor is to be walking his faith journey along the churchmen. The pastor is to be one of the churchmen. He is to live in the community in which he serves. He is to know intimately the persons in his church, the persons in his community. He is to know what they're struggling with, what's going on with them, the people in his church. He's also to know what's going on in the community around them. That's why I'm not a big fan of long-distance pastorates. I know that's been done for a long time, and need necessitates it at times, but it is not the long-term solution. The pastor, if he is a pastor, if he is the shepherd, should be living among the sheep. You see, holiness restricts content. It can't just be fill in and call it good. The pastorate, the church, the worship, the place in which all of this is happening is an intimate, connected affair, just like our relationship with Christ is an intimate, connected affair. How would you feel if Christ lived somewhere else and showed up in your heart once a month? won't work. You see, Christ has established and ordained a rich tradition of how worship is to be conducted. And then all of this points us to Christ. It must point us to Christ, because there is no other substitute for Christ. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is a symbol of the present age. What is the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying that you will not enter into the presence of God by the grace of Christ as long as you're trusting in the means and the modes and the places and the priests and all of the things that are found in outward worship. As long as you are engaged in external worship, internal grace will not take its effect. Can't, because you're trusting in something else other than grace. The nation of Israel was still trusting in the priesthood and the means and the methods. They were trusting in the blood of bulls and goats. They were trusting in the altars and the incense and the outer court and the inner court, the holy place and the holy of holies. And they were missing the one that all that pointed to, who was Christ Himself. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow. These are but a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions and puffed up without reason by the sensuousness of their minds, and not holding fast to Christ as the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. It must point us to Christ. So what's the how-to? What do I take away from this? Where's my go box? Number three. See and practice worship as God has intended. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed in the time of Reformation. And he didn't mean the time of Martin Luther. Reformation of the soul. It's actually quite simple. You've heard the problem. You've seen the correction. Now go do it. It's my prayer that we would stay in the center of what God has set before us in terms of worship, and not care whether the world thinks it's cool or hip or trendy, but to worship Christ, to exalt Christ, to lift up Christ, and to let His Spirit draw others into Himself in everything that we do in this place. You know, I was reminded of a little story I'd read a number of years ago about two men who were traveling. And they were walking through a town. And it was in the days when the businesses and the merchants would hang what they call shingles outside of their stores, or wooden plaques that normally would have the name of the business. You know, Johnson and Sons, Wilbur and Orville, whatever. Yeah, Smith and Wesson. Well, we live in the South, don't we? Amen. And these two travelers were walking through this town, and they came across a shingle outside of a store that was called Head and Heart. And one commented to the other, pointed out the sign, and made special reference to it. And as he made reference to his companion, the second man said, well, poor heart died a long time ago and left head all alone. And as I read that and remember that story, it reminded me that we're at that juncture too. And all that we've heard today, all that we've been confronted with, we could let our heart die and be left only with our head. I don't like that, Rusty. That just doesn't make sense to me. I disagree with what you said, Rusty. I don't think that's exactly right. Well, that just doesn't fit the way I was brought up, Rusty, and so I think I'm going to stay doing the same old thing that I've always done and miss the point. You see, we're called to genuine worship, to to worship in spirit and in truth, to worship, not worship, but the one that worship points to. We're called to exalt and to worship the living Christ. And my prayer today is that we would not be idolaters, engaged in the idolatry of worship, but that we would correct those things that are deficient, that we would fix the problem that we see in our own lives and the problems that we see in our own church, our own fellowship, and that we would truly worship Christ. Paul said to the church at Corinth, "I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified." And our prayer today is that we would know nothing in this hour but Christ and Him crucified. Father, we praise You and thank You for all that You have given to us. We glorify You for this message. And Father, we admit that in many ways we're guilty of worshiping worship. And we ask, Father, simply that You would give us the gift of Your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to bring to our remembrance those things in our own lives that stand out of line with Your Word in regards to worship. We pray, Father, that You would give us the corrective and the follow-through, and that, Lord, as we are gathered here to sing, gathered here to pray, gathered here to hear Your Word, that the only vision we would have before us is Christ Himself. That You would banish all other distractions, all other allurements, all other entertainments, and that in this place we would worship You in Your Spirit, by Your Spirit, and in the truth that You have given to us. Father, complete Your most excellent work in us for Your honor and Your glory, and that we might be salt and light to the world around us. We love You, Father. We praise You, we thank You, and ask these things always in Your name. Amen.